studying Paul's instructions to the Ephesians, how they may walk as children of light. One aspect of this is that they would, in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, submit themselves one to another in the fear of God. And he will give us three sets of human relationships within which there is a reciprocal responsibility. And these are all hierarchical relationships. There is someone who is submitting to someone else, and yet the person to whom submission is given has reciprocal responsibilities to the one who is doing the submitting. And that leads to this somewhat oxymoronic statement, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We're looking now at the portion beginning at verse 22, which deals with the responsibility of the husband and wife together in the marriage relationship. So I'll read from 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us practical and explicit instruction on the relationships in which we enter every day. We pray that you'd help us to please you in these relationships, and not only to please you, Father, but to bear witness to a world around us of the character and quality of a life lived as the children of light. You have shed light on our path, Father. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to walk in it and to glorify you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week I pointed out to you that there are two different rules or two laws about love in the Bible. There's one back in Leviticus chapter 19, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. And there is another, which we have in the Gospel of John, in the Upper Room Discourse several times, that we should love one another as Christ loved us. Two different rules, two different standards, two different subjects of our love, or objects of our love. We are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's applicable to anybody. The Good Samaritan is the classic story here of a love that crosses the bounds of faith, that crosses the bounds of national identity. Anybody who is our fellow human on this planet, we should love them as we love ourselves. Love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Anyone who needs it. But we are to love one another, Christ said to the 12 in the upper room. Love one another as I have loved you. There's a different standard there. It's a love as he has loved us, a sacrificial love. And that is specifically toward those who are gathered together in the community of faith, those who are whom we acknowledge as God's children and as brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's interesting here is that both of these laws are laid down for us with respect to the husband's love for the wife. We're done with the wife and the husband. She got 2.5 verses back in verse 22 and following. But now we're talking about the husband's love for the wife, and both standards are applied. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then down in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So you see that verses 25, 26, and 27 focus on the law of love, to love as Christ loved us, which is specifically appropriate to those who are united in Christ. But that there's also the instruction here in verse 28, men ought to love their body, their wives as they love their own bodies, which is applicable to anybody. So whether you're in a mixed marriage or whether you're in a marriage in which both parties are in the Lord, the law of love applies. Now we're looking, first of all, at this command that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And verses 26 and 27 give us the purpose for his gift. Why was it that Christ gave himself for the church? And what can we learn from that about our gift, the husband's gift of himself for the wife, sacrificially giving himself for the wife? I suggested to you last week that Paul's language here, speaking of sanctifying and cleansing the church and presenting it to himself, may be inspired by the parable that Ezekiel gave the children of Israel about the Lord's relationship with them. That parable is in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's go back there and work our way through that and the comparison. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. In later years, Israel began to pride herself on being the chosen people of God, but she forgets that before that time, she was as Gentile as anybody else until God chose her. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. These were the standard part of midwifery and caring for a newborn baby. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born, little baby girl, unwanted, abandoned to die by exposure and at the hands of the wild beasts. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. So the passerby finds this little baby girl out in the field and brings her in, delivers her from death, and raises her up. I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou art increased and waxen great, and art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. She came to maturity. And now the one who rescued her from death becomes her suitor. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Now we'll pause here and just see how this correlates with what we have in Ephesians chapter 5. The passerby finds this infant, raises her up until she comes to the time of maturity. And at that time he says, I entered into a covenant with thee, in verse 8, then I washed thee with water and anointed thee with oil and dressed her in beautiful garments. Right, this may be in preparation for the wedding. It's been suggested that the washing is preparatory for, it's a purification preparatory for the wedding. In fact, I took a bath before I got married. I suspect those of you who are married all did the same. It's a very natural thing, although we don't have anywhere in Scripture an explicit statement that there was a bridal bath before the marriage. But she is presented to him then, and he has enriched her with all these beautiful things. Well, back in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, first of all, that he sanctifies the church in verse 26. But as he sets it apart, I entered into covenant with thee, Ezekiel writes of God toward the nation Israel. And then we read that he cleanses it with the washing of water by the word. So this is the sequence of events. First of all, he has set it apart, gave it by giving himself for it. He's distinguished us. We are a separate people. We believe. Well, that's what the word saint means, doesn't it? It means a holy one, one who is set apart by God. The Scriptures teach very clearly that God has set us apart by loving us before the foundation of the world, by calling us, by redeeming us, by drawing us to Himself. We're not just drifting along with the current. We are chosen out by Him and set apart. And He has set us apart by cleansing us. This cleansing has two mechanisms here. In Ezekiel, it's a bath with water. But here there are two mechanisms: that He might cleanse it with the washing of water, that He might cleanse it by the word. The washing of water, I think most reasonably, is the description of the baptismal ceremony and what that ceremony represents. It's universal in the New Testament that those who come to faith in Christ are baptized. That's expected. That's the first step in the Christian life. Not something you do to babies. Something that's done to those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. It's done with water, and it looks like a bath. It's immersion into the water, which has strong overtones of cleansing associated with it. I have to be careful when I say that, because there are those who say that the actual ceremony of baptism itself takes away sin. And I'm not sure that that is borne out by Scripture. But certainly it speaks to us, among other things, of cleansing. Now, the first thing, of course, that it speaks to us of is of our death and burial, burial and resurrection with Christ. That is the primary symbolism according to Romans chapter 6. But if you will look at Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Acts 22:16, at the time of Paul's salvation, when he was in Damascus, God sent to him one Ananias, verse 12, a devout man according to the law. He was a Jewish believer who comes to him and announces that God has appeared to him. And in verse 16 challenges him, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the baptism had the appearance of a cleansing. It's natural that it would, because of the use of water in it. You have the same kind of a picture in 1 Peter 3:21, along with something that cautions us about its meaning. It's a very convoluted sentence, and I won't parse the whole thing for you. But in verse 20, he is describing the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, just as Noah was saved through water, so in a figure baptism now saves us." But then he is careful to add, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." When you go into the water, unless it's very dirty water, you'll come out cleaner than you went in. But that's not the point, he says. It's a symbolic cleansing. But it's not that the putting away of the filth of the flesh does anything for you spiritually. What counts is that it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's that you've turned from your sin in repentance, and you've turned to God. You've recognized your identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's what really counts about baptism,
that it is the response of a good conscience toward God.
But with the figure of marriage in his mind, and thinking of the picture in Ezekiel, where the Lord enters into a covenant with this babe and with this baby, now grown to adulthood, washes her and anoints her with oil and dresses her in her bridal garments. Paul says of us that the Lord has cleansed us with the washing of water, thinking back to the time of our salvation. And then he says that he might cleanse it by the word. This is what really does the work in our lives, isn't it? The water is symbolic. The word is what really cleanses us. The Savior said, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you," John chapter 15. And so he brings together here these two things, the image of washing in baptism and the word of God preached that actually cleanses our hearts when we turn to the Lord. So like the passerby finding this Gentile baby abandoned and doomed to die, the Lord Jesus has found the Ephesians and he's found us. Gentiles, doomed to die, he has set us apart, entered into a covenant with us, cleansed us, washed away the pollution and the filth of our past life. Verse 27 looks ahead. The sanctification and cleansing are part of our present experience, but verse 27 in Ephesians 5 looks ahead, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And I think this goes back to Ezekiel as well. If you'll return there with me, I briefly mentioned to you last week what happens after verse 14. It's a long and sordid story. Here she is, all dressed up in fancy, ready to go to the altar. Clean and beautiful. Our way out the door to the church, in verse 15, she looked in the mirror and she thinks, "Oh, how pretty I am. Thou didst trust," this is Ezekiel 16:15, "thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was, and of thy garments thou didst take, and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them." And he goes on and on and on, at some points in great explicitness, about her unfaithfulness to him, how she'd taken the very blessings that he had bestowed upon her, and turned away from him and rebelled against him. Even after the Lord brings her into covenant with himself, she turns away. And when I read this, and as I was meditating on it, I thought, well, surely this doesn't correspond to our lives as Christians, right? We come to the Lord, he calls us, he redeems us, we trust in him, we are baptized, we are washed by water and the word, and we live happily with him ever after. And then the Spirit of God reminded me that, sadly, it's not that way. Ought to be. There's no reason in the strength of the Spirit it couldn't be that way. But we stumble. Our lives are marked by failure, by sin, and by rebellion. And sometimes in the midst of that, we get discouraged. And we say, "Boy, once the Lord was so close to me. But now we're so far apart. And I'm not blaming him. I've sinned. I've fouled it all up. And it's all totally a mess. And there's no hope now." Well, it's a terrible thing to take the Lord's silver and his gold that he has given to us and make idols of them. It's a terrible thing to grow proud in the beauty that he has formed in us. That's terrible. No question about it. And we ought to mourn over it. It ought to affect us very deeply. But at the end of the day, he is more powerful than we are. The scriptures say, "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't start off 100,000 Christians and wait to see which ones make it to the end and throw the rest away. He didn't start off Israel and then when she turned away, discarded her. That's not how he deals with his chosen ones, under the Old Covenant or under the New Covenant. Right here in Ezekiel 16, go with me to the end of the chapter, verse 60. In fact, we should read verse 59, which is the close of the previous section. He has described not only her sin, but he has described the captivity that will come upon her. Remember, the place from which Ezekiel is writing, Ezekiel is one of the captives by the river Kabar. He is in Babylon. He is one of those who was taken captive into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. So he's in the captivity. And this chapter is explaining to Israel why she's in the fix that she's in. He's contemporaneous with Jeremiah and Daniel. But like Daniel, he is in Babylon while Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's part of that first wave of captivity. Verse 59, thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. I'm not going to treat you lightly for your sin. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Speaking here of bringing in the Samaritans and Sodom. Sodom and Samaria were the two sisters with whom he compares Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to bring them together with you, but not under your covenant, not under the old covenant. That one doesn't apply. The Gentiles don't come in under that covenant. They come in under the new. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. The day is coming, he says, that I'm going to bring you back into covenant with me under a new covenant. And then the days of rebellion and shame will be over. I will be pacified toward you. You will know that I am the Lord. And from that point on, everything will be as it ought to be. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus is doing with us back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27? After sanctifying us and cleansing us, and after all the experiences of our present life walking with him, the promise is that one day he will present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The scriptures, old and new, tell us that one day Messiah is coming. Coming again, we know. And when he comes, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And as for Israel, she will be the joy of all the earth. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And our Lord Jesus will reign from David's throne over a world of peace and righteousness. Israel will be restored. All those days of spiritual adultery will be forgotten. And that's all bound up together, we believe, in our restoration to him and in the receipt of the church to himself at the end of this present age. Coaches know that if you want to train an athlete to excel in a sport, and you guys being athletes, you probably know this, does your coach ever have you to stop and say, now visualize putting that ball right through the basket? Just imagine it going through. You ever do that? Or I know in the skating world, we've often read things about skating coaches will say, now just close your eyes and imagine yourself going through all the steps. And if you watch the Olympics on TV and you watch the figure skaters, sometimes they'll take a camera back into the area off the arena and you'll see people going through their moves, just imagining their routine in their mind to get it all perfectly fixed. Because if you visualize it, then you're in the flow. And when the performance comes, you're there. I think Paul here wants us to visualize the victory. He wants us to fix in our minds a picture of what Christ wants us to be. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Three characteristics here. The first characteristic is that it's going to be a glorious church. Now, three times in chapter 1, we read that we are to be to the praise of God's glory. That's what he's trying to do with us. He's trying to bring us to the praise of His glory. And then we read that he's going to make us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I think he's being very detailed here about the marriage relationship. The most horrible thing that could happen to a teenage girl before a date. She's got a pimple pop out in her face. Right? Spot comes out. Oh, terrible. So you put on all sorts of stuff, try to cover it up, scrape it off, it doesn't work. And at the other end, as we grow wiser and more mature, what's the worst thing that can happen to a woman? Look in the mirror and, oh my goodness, there's a wrinkle there. Smooth it out. Get my skin sandpapered off. Get rid of it. So he's thinking here of the bridal metaphor. He's saying, when the Lord is done with us, there's not going to be any of those adolescent spots or any of those wrinkles of old age. The Old Testament provides in Deuteronomy 24 that if a man takes a wife and finds some unseemly thing in her, he can put her away. When the Lord's done with us, there's not going to be any unseemly thing, not even a spot or a wrinkle in the wrong place. Nothing to make us displeasing to Him. And the third thing is that we're going to be holy and without blame. Now, this also goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, just as the glory did. In verse 4, we were told that He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He's chosen us to make us holy and without blame. What is the Lord's purpose in giving Himself for us? It is to complete the plan of redemption that the Father set forth. Father, You purpose that this people should bring You glory. You purpose that they should be holy and without blame before You. And so I'm giving Myself for them so that they might be perfected and accomplish Your purpose for them. And now, Paul says to the husband, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. How did He love the church? He loved the church with the view to making her what the Father wanted her to be. He loved the church with a view to sacrificing Himself so that she could become holy and without blame, the bearer of the glory of God. Husbands, you love your wives sacrificially with a view to making them what God wants them to be. They are your responsibility. It's as though God has given you a kit to put together. If you're a man like I'm a man, you relate well to things like this. You understand. I'm going to go build something in the garage, okay? Gene and I are building something in the garage right now. It's a very masculine thing to do. Okay. Your wife is like a kit, and your job is to put her together and present her to God, to accomplish God's purpose in her life. That's not the world's view of marriage. The world views marriage in a very physical and a very lustful way. And the Bible warns us against that. It warns us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, not to acquire a wife in the lust of concupiscence. The purpose of marriage is not to satisfy carnal desire, although it is an important regulator of such desire. The purpose of a man taking a wife is because he believes, and she believes, that he is God's servant to help her become what God wants her to be. Form her, provide for her, protect her, to love her as Christ loved the church. Clearly, that's easier with a saved wife than with an unsaved wife. It would be very difficult to do with an unbelieving wife. But even there, I think the husband should attempt to love her as Christ loved the church. But more directly in that case applicable is the second instruction, and that is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if a wife appears not to be going on with the Lord, not to be serving the Lord, the husband is still obligated under Leviticus 19 to to love his wife as he loves himself. In verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own body. Now this is a bald statement of the man's responsibility, and it's repeated down in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. Now he goes on to give two arguments for this statement, two foundations for it. One foundation is its own internal consistency. If you love yourself, it's only consistent for you to love your wife. That's going to be the best thing for you in the long run. And the second argument has to do with the external example set by the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 28 and the beginning of 29, we have the argument from internal consistency. And it's a syllogism. It's a very straightforward, logical argument. The first argument that we have in verse 28 is that he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then he says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. So first of all, he's going to argue that if you love your wife, you're really taking care of yourself. And then he's going to say, of course you love yourself. No man ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it. So obviously, you should love your wife as you love yourself. Well, let's think about those two legs on which this argument stands. Verse 28b, he that loveth his wife loveth himself, is not simply a restatement of 28a. It inverts the order. 28a says men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. It says you love your body, therefore you ought to love your wife. 28b says if you love your wife, as a matter of fact, you're taking care of yourself by doing so. And it's also moving from an imperative to an indicative. 28a is a command. Men ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. 28b, a statement. He that loveth his wife, is a statement of fact. He loves himself. And where does Paul get that idea from? Why would it be the case that if a man loves his wife, of course he loves himself? Well, it's founded in Genesis chapter 2. When God instituted marriage, it's founded on the very simple notion that the wife is a part of the man. If I were to say to you, if you take care of your hand, you're taking care of yourself, you would agree with me. Yeah, sure, my hand is part of me. Okay. Your wife is part of you. If you take care of your wife, you're taking care of yourself. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God took the rib out of the man, turned it into his wife. Adam wakes up and says, look, she is bone of my bones. She is flesh of my flesh. She's part of me. Verse 24, they shall be one flesh. So if a man takes care of his wife, of course he's taking care of himself. So the first thing for the man to realize, to understand his duty toward his wife, is that his wife is part of himself. She has been joined to him in a one flesh relationship. They've been joined together by God. I don't care whether they're both saved, they're both unsaved, one saved and one is not. Marriage is a secular institution. It's not under the rule of the church, but it is an institution that reflects a union that God accomplishes. Our Savior said, whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God has made them one flesh. In God's eyes, they are one. And so men, wake up. Your wife is a piece of you. Good morning, you know. If you take care of your wife, you're taking care of yourself. That's the first part of the argument. And the second part of the argument is to recognize how men naturally treat their own bodies. You know, men can be really rough on their wives, but they tend to be really careful for themselves. And that's what 29a talks about. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Now, these two predicates describe two aspects of Super Bowl Sunday, a soft sofa and a bowl of potato chips. He nourishes it, okay? Yeah, there are some of these guys, don't we, yeah? Because when we're hungry, we recognize that, and we're very resourceful about getting some food in there. Yep, going to take care of that old body, going to feed it. You know, women are always dieting, keeping trim and stuff. Guys just bag it. I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. That flesh cries out, and I feed it. It nourisheth it and cherisheth it. To cherish is literally means to keep it warm, to coddle it, to be nice to it, to make it comfortable. And guys are real good at this too. Aren't we, huh? We're real good at knowing how we feel and taking care of it. This is how you treat yourselves, guys. Now, if you recognize that your wife is a part of yourself, just look at how you naturally take care of yourself. Take care of your wife the same way. You love your wife as you love yourself. It's only logical. It's internally consistent. That just makes sense. But in doing that, I want to call your attention to these two predicates. I don't know what your experience is, those of you who are married in your marriages, but I find it a lot easier, and I don't know whether this is unique to me or whether it's generic to the gender, I find it a lot easier to nourish my wife than to cherish her. And the Lord has fixed very firmly in my mind that my job is to bring home the bacon, to make sure that she's well fed, to provide the positive things for her. But in terms of keeping her warm and coddled and feeling comfortable and surrounded, no, I'm good at sticking the potato chips in front of her, but I'm not always so good at providing the soft sofa. And I think that may not be unique with me. I think guys tend to be doers, so we'll get out there and we'll solve all the specific problems. But the command is twofold. And if we look at how we treat ourselves, we do this. We feed ourselves and we cherish ourselves. We keep it warm. We keep it comfortable. And that is how we are to protect our wives as well. That is one argument for men loving their wives as their own bodies. It's the internal consistency of it. Your wife is part of your body. You love your body. It's only natural that you should love your wife. The second argument for it is, once again, the example of Christ. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body. And now he's going to tell us how the Lord's care for the church is in the Lord's own best interest. In caring for the church, the Lord is simply caring for himself. Because we are members of the body of Christ, a theme that we have often seen as we've gone through this book. I don't think I want to get into verses 29 to 32 today because there's more there than we want to just go scampering through quickly. So I suggest we pause at this point, and next week, Lord willing, we'll begin with the second argument that men ought to love their wives as they love themselves, not just because it's internally consistent, but also because it conforms to the example that Christ has set for us. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you that you have put us in human relationships in which we can learn aspects of your care and your love for us. We pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to heed these very practical instructions. You know how strong the flesh is. How often, Lord, we take the blessings that you have heaped on us and we pervert them to gratify ourselves and not to bring glory to you. We thank you for your promise that having begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that that day might soon come when he will take us to be with himself and to restore us to all that beauty for which you intend us. Thank you, Father, for this love and care that you have given to us in our Savior. We pray in his name.
Amen.
I would like to sing in closing the hymn that that Francis Queck wrote for his wife when they were married some 10 years ago. It's in the yellow book, and I meant to hand them out, and I forgot to. But I'll go grab a stack. We'll pass them around. Two shall live in one flesh together. It's called Scriptural Images of Marriage.